Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Praise the Lord for that.
We're glad you're all here today. Shall we begin with prayer? Father, we thank you for this time together. Teach us of your great love for us, which we do not at all deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The fall of man and divine intervention. Holy angels visited the Garden of Eden, instructing Adam and Eve about their work and about the rebellion and fall of Satan. The angels emphasized that they must be sure to listen to what God had said, for only perfect obedience would keep them safe. And they needed to stay together because otherwise Satan might catch one of them off guard. But Satan found Eve alone, and he approached her. She'd made the mistake of leaving Adam's side. And then she loitered around the forbidden tree. And then she listened to the words of the tempter and dared to doubt what God had said. And that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She thought that perhaps the Lord did not really mean exactly what he had said. And so she put forth her hand and took and ate. And she was still standing there, enjoying the taste of the fruit. Then she became jealous that God would keep something from them that really was good for them, or so it seemed at the time. What is temptation? Does God just set us up for failure, leaving stumbling blocks that he knows we will trip over so he can watch us fall? No. Temptations are lessons, giving us the opportunities we need to improve our faith. An athlete trains, studies his opponents, and develops a strategy, and trains some more. A musician practices and practices. A boxer spars, and when he's knocked down, he gets up and goes at it again. An artist practices his passion, refining his technique to improve his ability to express himself. And so we need to exercise and enlarge our faith, our confidence in God, for this is how those who claim to be the children of God are tested and tried. Abraham was tempted, as were the children of Israel. God allowed circumstances to occur that would test their faith to cause them to look to him for help. God permits temptation to come so we can learn from personal experience that he is our helper. This struck me as being entirely positive. This man is jumping over a crevasse. When you're hiking in these places, you wear spikes on your boots. Now, running in boots with stiff soles is already difficult, and if you miss, you can fall into a crevasse that is more than 100 feet deep and get wedged down there. What sensible person would not want a strong, sure hand at a time like this? We are tested over and over so that we may learn by experience to the core of our being that God is faithful, and we can confidently rely on him for strength for the task at hand. It's like God is saying, let me show you how powerful I am and what I will faithfully do for you. I will never forsake you. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. If we draw nigh to him when we are tempted, he will strengthen us to meet the temptation. Through temptations, the Lord reveals our character. He does not do this for his enlightenment, since he already knows us like an open book. He allows us to be tempted so that the secret motives of our hearts will be made clear, so that his true followers may be strengthened, and so that others may learn the ways of God compared to the treachery of the enemy. So after Eve ate the apple, she offered it to Adam. Adam felt sadness. He appeared afraid and astonished. A struggle seemed to be going on in his mind. He felt sure that this was the foe that they had been warned about, and that because of what she had done, she must die. He loved Eve dearly, and in utter discouragement, he resolved to die with her. He seized the fruit and quickly ate it. Satan was overwhelmed with joy. He had rebelled in heaven, and he had followers who loved him. And now he had tempted the woman to distrust God and to question his wisdom. And she had also been given to thinking about things that she should not have in trying to understand the mysteries of his providence. Satan knew that if he could get Eve to fall, Adam would follow her. The news of their fall spread throughout heaven. Every harp went silent. The angels took off their crowns. All heaven was agitated. A meeting was convened to decide what would be done with the guilty pair. The angels feared that they would eat of the tree of life and sin would be perpetuated. Angels were immediately placed to guard the way of the tree of life. Satan wanted them to live forever and sin. Satan had been shut out of heaven, and now they were shut out from paradise. Sorrow filled heaven when it was realized that man was lost, and the world which God had created would be filled with mortals doomed to misery, sickness, and death. Jesus showed sympathy and sorrow, and he soon approached the exceeding bright light which enshrouded the Father, and they communed with each other. The anxiety of the angels seemed intense. Three times he was shut in by the glorious light of the Father, and when he emerged the last time, his countenance was calm, free of all perplexity and doubt, and shone with benevolence and loveliness, which words cannot express. He told the angelic host that a way of escape had been made for lost man. He had offered to give his life as a ransom, and to take the sentence of death upon himself so that man might be pardoned. Through the merits of his blood and obedience to the law of God, mankind could regain the favor of God and be returned to the beautiful garden and eat of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever in a restored condition. Jesus told the angels all about the plan of salvation. Jesus would stand up for us between the wrath of his Father and guilty man. As a man, Jesus would be treated grossly unfairly. Most men would feel that he offered them nothing that they wanted, and few would receive him as the Son of God. Nearly everyone would hate and reject him. Jesus left behind all his glory and came to earth as a man. And by living as a man, he became acquainted with various temptations, so that he might know how to support those who are tempted. And at the end, he would be delivered into the hands of men and endure almost every cruelty which Satan and his angels could inspire wicked men to do. He would die the most cruel death, hung up between heaven and earth like a guilty sinner. He would suffer dreadful hours of agony which not even angels could bear to look at, but would veil their faces. Not only physical agony would he suffer, but also mental agony, which the physical suffering could not compare with. The crushing weight of the sins of the whole world would be upon him. He told them he would die and rise again the third day and ascend to the Father to intercede for guilty man. The angels turned down their faces before him. Some of them offered their lives instead. Jesus told them that by his death he would save many, but that the life of an angel could not pay the debt. Jesus told them that they would have opportunity to be with him and strengthen him. Having man's fallen nature, he would be weaker than even the angels. They would witness his humiliation and great suffering and the hatred of men. They would be stirred with the greatest emotions. And because of their love for him, they would want to rescue and deliver him from his murderers. But they must not interfere. He told them that his plan had been accepted by the Father. With a holy sadness, Jesus comforted and cheered the angels. He told them that those he had redeemed would be with him, and in fact, many would be ransomed, and Satan would eventually be destroyed. And his Father would give him the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, and he would possess it forever and ever. Satan and sinners would never again disturb heaven or the new earth. Jesus earnestly asked for the heavenly host to be reconciled to the plan that his Father had accepted, and rejoiced that through his death, fallen man could again be exalted and obtain favor with God and enjoy heaven at last. Then, joy, inexpressible joy, filled heaven. And the heavenly host sang a song of praise and adoration. They touched their harps and sang a note higher than they had ever done before, for the great mercy and condescension of God in giving up his dearly beloved Son to die for a race of rebels. Praise and adoration were poured forth for the self-denial and sacrifice of Jesus, that he would consent to leave the bosom of his Father and choose a life of suffering and anguish, and die an ignominious death to give life to others less worthy. And the angel said to the witness of the vision, Ellen White, "Do you think that the Father yielded up his dearly beloved Son without a struggle?" "No, no. It was a struggle even with the God of heaven whether to let guilty man perish or to give his beloved Son to die for him. Angels were so interested for man's salvation that some of them were willing to give up their glory and give their life for perishing man. It is interesting that some angels offered themselves and some did not. That is, angels are individuals who think for themselves. They're independent-minded, yet they're all obedient. "But," said the angel to her, observing, "that would accomplish nothing. The transgression was so great that an angel's life would not suffice. Nothing but the death and intercessions of his Son would pay the debt to save humanity. Only Christ had experience with all the sorrows and temptations that befall human beings. Never was there a human being who so fiercely attacked by temptation. Never was there another who bore so heavy a burden of the world's sin and pain. Never was there another whose sympathies were so broad or so tender. He shared in all the experiences of humanity. He could feel for and with every burdened and tempted and struggling soul. What he taught, he lived. I have given you an example," he said to his disciples, "that you should do as I have done. I have kept my Father's commandments." Thus, in his life, Christ's words were a perfect illustration and help for us. But more than that, what he taught, he was. His words were the expression not only of his life experience, but of his character. He taught the truth, and he was the truth. This gave power to his teaching. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Christ, sent from God, heaven gave to men its best and greatest. He who had stood in the counsels of the Most High, who had dwelt in the innermost sanctuary of the Eternal, was the one chosen to reveal to fallen humanity that essential knowledge of God. Through Christ had been communicated every ray of divine light that had ever come to our fallen world. It was he who had spoken through every faithful follower who had declared God's word to mankind. The attributes of the greatest minds and the most noble among men were merely reflections of him. The purity and beneficence of Joseph, the faith and meekness and long-suffering of Moses, the steadfastness of Elisha, the noble integrity and faithfulness of Daniel, the dedication and self-sacrifice of Paul, The mental and spiritual power of all these men were beams of light from the shining of his glory. In him was the perfect ideal. Every human being is shown what he should become by the indwelling of divinity. And that's why Christ came here. He came to show how men are to be trained as sons and daughters of God to live the principles and the life of heaven. If we only realized that the glory of God is around us, that heaven is nearer earth than we suppose, we should have a heaven in our homes while preparing for the heaven above. God's greatest gift was bestowed to meet man's greatest need. We like to give gifts to one another, tokens of our affections and regard for one another, but God sent his Son in reality. The gift of Christ on earth was not merely a goodwill gesture. The light appeared at the appointed time when the world was at its darkest. Through false teachings, the minds of men had been turned away from God. Philosophy, which is the imperfect thoughts of fallen men, had taken the place of divine revelation. Instead of truth, men stumbled in the darkness of their own devising. Depending upon one another, the blind led the blind. Weakness prevailed. True excellence was replaced by outward appearances and empty declarations. From time to time, inspired teachers rose up and pointed men to the source of truth, and true principles were promoted and changed lives bore witness to divine power. But the prevailing tendency toward evil continued. The reformers were light in the darkness, but the darkness was not reversed, for the world loved darkness rather than light. When Christ came to the earth, humanity seemed like it was at its lowest point. The very foundations of society were undermined. Life had become false and artificial. Without the power of God's word, the Jews were encumbered and overwhelmed by lifeless traditions and speculations. The worship of God in spirit and in truth had been replaced by self-glorification and endless ceremonies. Throughout the world, all religions were losing their relevance. Disgusted with fables and lies, yet needing consolation, men lost their faith and worshiped materialism instead. Leaving eternity out of their reckoning, they lived only for the present. As they failed to recognize the divine, they lost their regard for the human. Truth, honor, integrity, and confidence in themselves and among one another, and compassion for each other, departed from the earth. Relentless greed and consuming ambition gave birth to universal distrust. The idea of duty, of the obligation of the strong to protect the weak, of human dignity and human rights were forgotten. This is the roots of our true regard that we should have for one another, not on the outside, but it's a reflection of who we are inside. Lower class people were regarded as beasts of burden or as lesser beings who deserved to be exploited. Wealth and power, ease and self-indulgence were seen as the greatest good. This age was characterized by physical degeneracy, mental stupor, and spiritual death. As the evil passions and purposes of men took the God of heaven out of the picture, they inclined more to evil. In love with sin, they perceived God as being like themselves, and this allowed the power of sin to become only stronger in their lives. As they sought to please themselves, they believed that God just wanted the glory for himself and that all his requirements were bent to that purpose. The lives of men were lifted up or cast down as best served him. To the poor, God seemed just like the oppressors in the upper classes. People's misconceptions of God gave rise to every imaginary religion, as people tried to appease God by offering gifts and performing special ceremonies. Motivated by fear and a sense of obligation, People grew tired of their religious ceremonies. But meeting their religious obligations, they felt safe to follow their evil inclinations, and the appreciation of goodness diminished. Men lost the image of God and received the stamp of the demonic power by which they were controlled. The whole world was becoming corrupted. There was but one hope for the human race. Into this mass of discordant and corrupting elements might be cast a new leaven, so that the power of a new life might be brought to mankind to restore the knowledge of God to the world. Humanity was hopelessly mired in sin. Christ came to set aside the teachings of men and to be a living demonstration of the nature of his law. He came to reveal the beauty of holiness. Christ came to the world with the accumulated love of eternity. Sweeping aside the ceremonial observances, he revealed that the law of God is a law of love, an expression of the divine goodness. He showed that the happiness of mankind is based upon obedience to its principles, and with it, the stability, the very foundation and framework of human society. With the condition of the world today, with so much corruption at all levels and in all areas of society, I wonder that life even functions as well as it does. Surely, we are still here only by the grace of God who sustains all things and is holding back the winds of strife. God's law is not arbitrary and self-seeking. It is given to man as a shield which protects us from evil. As we are faithful to him, we have the assurance of his power, enabling us to do his good pleasure. God's law is just and righteous. It guards the rights, the individuality of every human being. It restrains the superior from being oppressive and the subordinate from disobedience. It ensures man's well-being for this world and for the world to come. To the obedient, it is a pledge of eternal life, for it expresses the principles that endure forever. When we fall under the banner of God, personal possessions or accomplishments will be irrelevant, for we will not be looking at others or even ourselves. Our thoughts will be all about promoting the goodness of God, where is found the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Don't you want to live in a world like that? Neither talent, eloquence, nor selfish study of the Scriptures will produce love to God or reproduce the image of Christ in man. Nothing but divine power can regenerate the human heart and character and inspire the soul with the love of Christ, which will ever manifest itself in love to those for whom he died. Christ came to demonstrate the value of divine principles, showing their power to regenerate humanity. In Christ, we become new creatures suited to inhabit a new creation. To the rituals and institutions of his day, the life of Jesus stood in marked contrast. His life was a rebuke to those things that men upheld as life's great essentials. Born amidst the worst surroundings, sharing a peasant's home, working as a blue-collar worker, living a common life, counting himself among the faceless masses, it was in these surroundings that Jesus followed the divine plan for his development. He bypassed the educational institutions with their emphasis on the insignificant while trivializing the great spiritual truths. His education was gained directly from the heaven-prescribed way of life, of practical hands-on work, the study of the Scriptures and God's creation, and learning lessons from the experiences of life. These provide God's lessons. They're full of instruction to all who come with a willing hand, seeing eyes, and an understanding heart. they're available to all of us. And thus, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Thus prepared, he went forth on his mission to mankind. To everyone he came in contact, he gave blessing and transformation. The world had never seen such a man. Whoever tries to elevate humanity must be able to relate to humanity. Only through sympathy, faith, and love can men be reached and uplifted. Here Christ stands as the master teacher. Of all the men who have dwelt on the earth, only he has perfect understanding of the human soul. Christ is the most trustworthy, the most reliable, the most understanding and sympathetic. In other words, the most authentic individual we can know. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. When our Lord was at Gethsemane, he longed for spiritual reassurance as well as human companionship. The human heart longs for sympathy when it is suffering. Christ felt this longing to the very depths of his being. In the supreme agony of his soul, he came to his disciples with a yearning desire to hear some words of comfort from those whom he had so often blessed and comforted and shielded in sorrow and distress. The one who had always had words of sympathy for them was now suffering superhuman agony, and he longed to know that they were praying for him and for themselves. Satan's purpose was to bring about eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that will never be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not only to bear our sins and die as our sacrifice, he gave him to us. To assure us of his unchangeable promise of peace with us, God gave his only begotten Son to forever retain his human nature. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. It is the Son of Man whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The I Am is the intermediary between God and humanity, laying his hand upon both. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, is not ashamed to call us brethren. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is embraced in the bosom of infinite love. Shall we pray? O Father, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. May we recognize your eternal love for us, and may we live in that light. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.